Acts, the seventh chapter. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Now in the previous chapter, the sixth chapter, we were introduced to this man Stephen. As one of the first deacons of the church at Jerusalem, and afterward, one who was used mightily of God to bear witness to the truth, both by mighty wonders as well as by mighty preaching. It says back in chapter 6 that he did great wonders and miracles, and that they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. And because the Jews could not deny the miracles that he performed, and because they could not defeat the biblical argument which he employed, they then sought to slander his character and reputation by bringing false accusations of blasphemy against him. They accused him of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God in verse 11 of chapter 6. And then they accused him of speaking blasphemous words against the temple and against the law in verse 13 of chapter 6. And all of this accusation was based on their statement that they had heard him say, number one, that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, namely the temple. And secondly, that he would change the customs which Moses delivered to the Jews. Now, had Jesus said those things? Indeed, he had. He had made it very clear in Matthew chapter 24 that the temple would be destroyed, that not one stone would be left on another. And he also made it abundantly clear that the practice of temple worship and the customs that were associated with that were going to cease in John chapter 4. Now, on the basis of these accusations, Stephen is arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, where he is now called upon to answer the charges brought against him. And so we'll begin reading together then at verse 1, Acts chapter 7. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein now you dwell. And he gave him no inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. And God spoke after this manner, that his seed would sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a drought over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard there was corn in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And at the second time Joseph was made known unto his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and his kindred 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt, and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sichem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sichem. And when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn unto Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was a full 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and dared not behold. And the Lord said to him, Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee unto Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the living oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But God, Solomon, built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophets, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now there are two things that we want to note about Stephen's reply by way of general observation as we continue to introduce this passage. The first thing that we want to notice is the mastery and the recall of the scriptures that Stephen has. This is obviously not any kind of a pre-prepared discourse. And yet he is able to recall with accuracy Bible stories and Bible history and to quote particular passages with accuracy in order to frame his argument. Now it is true that he had the aid of the Holy Spirit to recall what he had learned, but had he never learned it, it would not have been there for the Spirit to recall to his mind. And I think the question we ought to ask each of ourselves today is that if we were called to repeat the history of Israel, sprinkled with quotations here and there, would we be able to do that? It is incumbent upon us that if we would lay hold of the promise of the aid of the Spirit to answer our critics and to witness to the gospel, then it is necessary to be diligent students of the Word of God. The Spirit will not bring to our remembrance that which we have never learned in the first place. Because the Spirit in this day and age is not in the business of giving direct revelation. He is in the business of bringing to remembrance to our minds all things that the Scriptures contain. But if we have not studied the Scriptures and have not been diligent in them, then when the time comes for us to need to answer, the Spirit is not going to, by an act of revelation, teach us that which we have been too slothful to learn on our own. And so the Spirit prompts and guides us in how to use what we have previously learned, and so it is incumbent upon us that if we want to be equipped to give an answer to every man that asks us the reason for the hope that is in us, we need to have thought about those reasons ahead of time. And then we can trust the Spirit to bring to our remembrance what we need at the time. The second thing we note about this passage is that this answer that Stephen gives to the charges against him does not seem to be an answer at all. You see, the charges against him were that he had said, Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And then the high priest said, are these things so? And he goes into this big, long, rambling history of the nation of Israel. And then at the conclusion, he has this outburst of accusation against those who are conducting his trial. And so it would seem, as we read this first glance, that he never even answered the question, never addressed the charges that were against him. Just went on this big, long, rambling history recitation and then finally burst out and verbally clobbered those who were trying him. Careful observation, however, will help us to see Stephen's purpose in reiterating this big, long history of the nation. And his purpose is simply this. What he is saying to them is God did not put nearly so much stock in the temple and in the ceremonial law as they did, seeing how he had his people and his worship long before the temple and the ceremonial law were ever instituted in the person of Abraham and his descendants, and that the temple and its ceremony were not the true dwelling place of God anyway, God, you remember, in the conclusion of his sermon, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And therefore, the temple and its ceremonies were not essential elements to the worship and service of God. And so saying that they would pass away was certainly not blasphemy against the permanent principles of God or of his worship. Furthermore, he goes on to show in this discourse that the history of the Jews is one of rebellion against God and his prophets, and that their rejection of Christ was simply one more in a long string of disobediences and rebellions against God and his word. And so it is these two lines of thought that are woven into Stephen's defense as he responds to these accusations against them. And we want to look at them together tonight in some detail. So in the first place, then, this evening, let us consider together the chronicle of Abraham and his descendants. The chronicle of Abraham and his descendants. Now, this is found in verses 1 through 8. Now, in relating the history of Abraham, Stephen makes several points to the Jews who had accused him. Now, one of the things he had been accused of course, was blasphemy against God and against Moses and against the holy place and against the law. Now, the first thing he does is he identifies himself as a child of Abraham and as one who worships the God of Abraham, thus negating the charge of blasphemy. In verse 2, he says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." So the first thing he does is owns himself as a child of Abraham, and who recognizes himself as a literal and spiritual descendant of this man. And then he speaks regarding God as being the God of glory. And so far from blaspheming God, he owns God as one who is glorious and as one who is to be glorified. So right off the bat, he establishes his attitude towards God and his attitude towards Abraham. And then secondly, he goes on to show them that God called Abraham and had many dealings with Abraham long before the ceremony of circumcision was ever given to Abraham. And he does this in verses 3 through 8 when he details the call of Abraham and the promises to Abraham. And then finally, after all of this transpired, was given to him the rite of circumcision. Now, Paul, of course, makes the same argument that Stephen did in Romans 4 when Paul declares that Abraham was the friend of God, was declared righteous, and was saved by faith long before circumcision was ever instituted, thus showing that circumcision was not of the essence of salvation or acceptance with God, because Abraham was both saved and accepted by God before circumcision was ever instituted. And therefore, since it was not of the essence of salvation or of one's relationship with God, therefore the notion that it could be changed was not something that should be considered radical or blasphemous. And you see, that was one of the accusations that was brought against him, that he was saying that the customs should be changed. And he's saying, look, the customs are not of eternal significance. They weren't always here, therefore it is not necessary that they always be here. And then thirdly, he made it very clear in chronicling the history of Abraham and his descendants that God had shown his glory in other places than Israel. He had shown his glory clear back in Mesopotamia, and then, of course, in Haran. And then when he removed from Haran, of course, God met with him in the land of Israel. But the point is that God had shown his glory in other places than Israel, in other situations than in the temple. And in fact, God was with Abraham and his descendants, notice, for over 400 years. before they came into the land and had the place, namely this temple of which the Jews were so jealous. You see, they thought that the temple and the ceremonies, these are the only basis and way upon which we may relate to God, and to suggest that they would be changed. Why? That's blasphemy. And the point Stephen is making is, our people knew God and had a relationship with Him for 400 years before the temple and the ceremonies were ever instituted. And so clearly they are not of the essence. And so he shows that both the place and the customs that they put so much value on were only brought in long after God had revealed Himself to His people, and that if they were absent in the beginning, they could certainly be absent in the future without any great harm to their worship of God or to their communion with God. Now, this is what Stephen is attempting to convey in chronicling the history of Abraham and his descendants. And having completed that section, then in the second place, he chronicles the history of Joseph and his treatment. The chronicle of Joseph and his treatment. And this is found in verses 9 through 19. Starts out at verse 9, "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him." Now, in relating the history of Joseph, once again, Stephen makes several important points. In relating the history of Joseph, Stephen reminds the Jews of their record of their evil treatment of righteous men who were pleasing to God. What was the attitude of the Jews towards Joseph? Well, it was an attitude of rejection. What was the attitude of God towards Joseph? God was with him. And just like their ancestors treated Joseph, being envious of his godliness and therefore seeking to destroy him, so in the same way they had treated Jesus. The same evil intent that resided in Joseph's 10 brothers was still residing in the hearts of this Sanhedrin, who were their spiritual and physical descendants. And just as the brothers of Joseph finally had to bow before Joseph and submit themselves to the one they had rejected, as we see in verses 10 through 13, so the Jews will one day have to bow the knee and confess with a tongue that the one they had rejected is their Lord as well. And so we see that when Joseph's brothers became aware of who he was, they prostrated themselves before the one that they had previously rejected. The Jewish nation has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. There will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then finally, Joseph, the rejected one, not only, of course, became the ruler of his brethren after being rejected by them, but also he became the means of their salvation as well. Notice, it was through Joseph's presence in Egypt that the patriarchs were enabled to not only have food, but then they were brought down to Egypt, as you'll recall, by the invitation of Joseph through Pharaoh, and dwelt in the land, and thus were delivered from the famine that existed both in Canaan as well as in Egypt. So what we have in this man Joseph is a beautiful illustration of not only the hard-heartedness of the Jews towards true men of God, but also we have in Joseph an illustration of the Lord Jesus, the one who was rejected, and yet the one to whom ultimately they were brought to bow, and who in fact became their Savior and their deliverer. And then that brings us to the third division of Stephen's defense. We have seen the chronicle of Abraham and the chronicle of Joseph, and now a longer section, the chronicle of Moses. The chronicle of Moses. And this begins in verse 20. Now, once again, in his defense, Stephen is making several points in relating the history of Moses to his accusers. What he does, first of all, is talk about how that Pharaoh dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers. And in the same way, of course, that Pharaoh dealt deceitfully and cruelly with Israel's infants, so now Israel is dealing cruelly and deceitfully with the infant Christian church. Enraged because of its growth, the Sanhedrin is doing their best to suppress it, just as Pharaoh was enraged with the growth of national Israel and sought to suppress it as well. But just as Pharaoh failed, so Israel shall fail as well. Now, you will recall that Stephen was accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses. And here we see him upholding Moses as a mighty leader and teacher of God's people in verses 20 and 22, when he says, "At which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. When he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deed." Now, does that sound like someone who disrespects Moses and is trying to blaspheme Moses? Well, of course, not at all. He then shows how Moses sought to deliver the people, but was rejected by them. Once again, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in verses 23 through 27, where it says, "And when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver him, but they understood not." And in the same way, our Lord Jesus Christ came and he sought to deliver Israel from her sins and supposed that they would understand that he was their coming Messiah. And yet, what was their response? They utterly and completely rejected him and said to him, in essence, "Who made you to be a ruler and judge over us?" The same language that was dealt to Moses. And so in the same way, Jesus offered himself to Israel, but was rejected by them, just as Moses did. Now, Israel had a history of failing to understand and failing to receive the saviors that God had sent her. And what happened in the case of Moses had happened again with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Stephen is pointing out. That what is happening at this moment in Stephen's life history is nothing different than what's been going on in the history of Israel for generations and generations and generations. And just as they would not accept Moses as their Savior and judge, so they would not accept Jesus either. Now, Moses sought to release them from physical bondage. Jesus, of course, sought to release them from spiritual bondage, and so they rejected them both. And so far from Stephen blaspheming Moses, he is showing here in no uncertain terms that it is Israel that blasphemed Moses in her history. It was, if you will, the patriarchs who blasphemed Moses and rejected him. Notice verse 27. "He that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and judge over us?" And then in verse 37, "This is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, A prophet of the Lord your God shall raise..." Pardon me, verse 35 is the one I meant to read. "This Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the brush." And so what Stephen is doing here is he's turning the tables, if you will, and he's saying, "Look it, you're the blasphemers and rejectors of Moses, and just as you treated him, so you are treating the Lord Jesus." And then Stephen furthermore illustrates that, quote, "this holy place," unquote, that the Jews thought so highly of, namely their little temple sitting up on the hill, was not place of God's greatest personal manifestation. In verses 29 through 33, Stephen relates the story of the burning bush, where God appeared in the flaming fire of the burning bush. And where, pray tell, did that happen? Well, the answer is it happened in a Gentile nation. It happened in Midian, in the desert of Sinai, modern-day Arabia. You see, the situation here was that God, that if God would appear in such a dramatic way in Sinai, and if God would call that place holy ground, remember what he said to Moses? He says, take your shoe off your foot, you're standing on holy ground. If God would appear in such a dramatic way in Sinai and call that place holy ground, then the Jews ought not place such high value on their temple as though it was the only holy ground in existence and the only place that God would dwell. God had manifested himself elsewhere previously, and God could certainly do so again. And then Stephen declares that Moses prophesied of Christ and his coming. And therefore, for them to reject Christ was really to reject Moses. Notice, if you will, verse 37. He says, this is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. Now this is a quote of Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, in which Moses spoke of the coming Messiah. And he says, this Messiah is going to be just like me. And he says, this is the one you need to listen to. Now then, as Stephen has traced the history of Moses, we have seen parallel after parallel after parallel between Moses and Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is precisely the point that Stephen is making. Now, he doesn't come right out and say it, but they are well acquainted with Jesus. And now they are being confronted with the parallels between he and Moses. Moses told this Sanhedrin to hear Christ, and they rejected Christ, and thus they were the ones that were blaspheming Moses by rejecting the counsel of Moses to hear that coming prophet who was going to be like him. And so Moses declared approval of whatever Christ would say. Notice, he said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear. He says, listen to that prophet. And so Jesus being that prophet, Moses had pre-authorized, if you will, and put his stamp of endorsement and approval upon everything that the Lord Jesus ever said. And so for them to reject the Lord Jesus was indeed for them to blaspheme Moses and to declare Moses to be no prophet. And so Moses declared approval of whatever Christ would say, and Christ said the temple would be destroyed, and Christ said the customs would be changed. And the greatest honor that they could have shown to Moses was to hear Christ and to confess that indeed what he said was the truth and that it should be owned rather than declared to be blasphemy. Well, having then made these points, then Stephen finally chronicles a series of instances of Israel's rejection of God's messenger and of God's religion. And this is found in verses 38 through 43. When he says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the living oracles to give to us. And now he begins the chronicle of Israel's rebellions against God's appointed spokesman, especially against Moses, to whom our fathers would not obey, speaking of Moses, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And so you see, in the same way, the Israelites thrust away Moses and wanted to go back to Egypt, the symbol of bondage and of sin. In the same way, they were thrusting away the Lord Jesus, saying, we want to go back to the old way of life, to the sinful pattern that we are used to. It says, then they made an idol, verse 41, they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. You see, they weren't willing to accept the works of the Lord Jesus. They wanted to be justified and accepted of God and have a relationship with God based on their own performance, not on the performance of another. Verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. That is, speaking of the stars. As it was written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel. Now he quotes Amos 5, verses 25 through 27. O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Molech. Now Molech was the god to whom they sacrificed infants. He was a god of fire, and they would cast their infants onto the arms of this god. He was a brass god, and he was hollow, and they would build a fire inside and heat it up until it was red hot, and this idol had his arms out like that, and they would take their living children and lay them in the arms of this red hot god. And then they would beat their drums and scream so that they would drown out the screaming of the child. The Valley of Tophet is where they practice Molech worship. The word Tophet means drums. It's called the Valley of the Drums because when they laid the child in the arms of this intensely hot brass idol, they would then beat drums loudly, lest a parent be moved with pity to remove their child from the arms of Molech. Then it says, and you took the star of your god Remphan, figures which you made to worship them. And then it speaks of the captivity that was carried away beyond Babylon. And so in chronicling this series of instances of Israel's rejection of God's messenger and of God's religion, he once again shows that it was Israel who had blasphemed Moses and who had blasphemed God. And that brings us then to our fourth point this evening. Having considered together the chronicle of the chronicle of Abraham, the chronicle of Joseph, and the chronicle of Moses, fourthly, he now speaks of the limited and temporary nature of the temple. The limited and temporary nature of the temple in verses 44 through 50. Now here in these verses, he answers in particular the charge that he had said that this holy place, the temple, will be destroyed by showing, first of all, as we have said earlier, that divine worship existed long before the temple was built at various altars and at various places. Notice, if you will, verse 44. He says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make according to the fashion that he had seen. Now, of course, prior to this time, Abraham had his altars, and Abraham had his sacrifices, as did the children of Israel. And so clearly divine worship existed long before the temple was built at various altars and places. And then he says here in verse 44 that at the first, the place of worship was only a movable tabernacle made of curtains. And then he speaks of this movable tabernacle. He says, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. And what he is saying here is that at the first, the place of worship was only a movable tabernacle made of curtains. And if that could give way, which it did, to a fixed temple of stone, Then why could not a fixed temple of stone give way to a living tabernacle of living stones, namely the local church? And so he shows this evolution of worship, starting out with Abraham, and then this movable tabernacle, and now a fixed tabernacle. But notice verse 48 through 51. He says, "Howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet." And now he quotes Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things?" Now what he's saying here in verses 48 through 51 is that God really has no need of a house for his worship. And therefore, to do away with that house, as Christ had prophesied, was in perfect keeping with the nature of God himself, to whom earthly temples were both inadequate and entirely unnecessary. You see, had these Jews really understood the nature of God and the history of his worship, it would have seemed as no great surprise to them that this form of worship would give way to another. For indeed, that had been the history of the people. And so, having demonstrated that it was the Jews themselves who blasphemed God and Moses, and that it was in keeping both with history and the nature of God that the temple and the ceremonies had been and would be changed, he then declares his assessment of their character and conduct in verses 51 through 53, when he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." And you see, the whole point of his previous discourse was to show how the Jews had resisted God, how they had blasphemed God, and how that now this Sanhedrin was acting in direct conformity with the behavior of the people of Israel in previous times. And so he says to them that they would not submit their wills to God, that they were stiff-necked. He says to them that they are uncircumcised in heart and in ears. And what he is speaking of here is that they are unconverted, because, of course, physical circumcision identified one with the external covenant, but spiritual circumcision, circumcision of the heart and of the ears, was the imagery under which regeneration went in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And so he is saying to them that they are rebellious. He is saying to them that they are unconverted. They have the external mark, but not the internal work. And then thirdly, he says to them, they are following in the footsteps of their fathers, who persecuted the true prophets and killed them, who killed the Lord Jesus, of whom the prophets spoke, especially Moses, and who have not kept the very law that they accused Stephen of breaking. And so what we have here is not a direct answer to the charges, but what we have here is a very wise and well thought out explanation and repudiation of those charges, presented in such a way that the Jews could not deny it. Now, verse 54 says, "When they heard these things, they said, none of that makes any sense, and it's easily refuted." It's not what it says, is it? It says they were cut to the heart. Does not the Scriptures tell us that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart? You see, what Stephen did is he took the Word of God, he expressed it, and he applied it in such a way that it was undeniable to these people. It says they were cut to the heart, literally sawn asunder. And it says they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, I thought that was interesting. I don't think they literally went up and took a bite out of him. But what I thought was interesting is the scriptures tell us that for those in hell, there's going to be weeping and wailing and what? Gnashing of teeth. And you see, what these people were doing was simply expressing in time what their conduct was going to be throughout all eternity. And this gnashing of teeth on their part was merely a visible demonstration of their desire to tear this man to shreds. And why? Because he had told them the truth. He had exposed their sins. And their response was, rather than to repent, to strike out and destroy the source of their conviction. I want to tell you, if you spend any time in the ministry, you'll have that happen to you. You try and be faithful to people's souls and point out their sins in order that they might repent and get right. Instead of repenting of their sins, they gnash on you with their teeth. It goes with the territory. If you would ever minister for God, you must expect this kind of treatment. Well, Stephen now, having been full of the Holy Ghost, it says, he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Well, this was too much. God obviously gave Stephen a miraculous vision of heaven. We see our Lord Jesus standing there, waiting to receive his disciple Stephen. And of course, when Stephen said that he saw God, that was the ultimate act of blasphemy in the eyes of the Jews. It says, notice, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Now, does that sound familiar? Remember the Moloch worship? Remember what they did? They beat the drums so they wouldn't have to listen. And don't you see the same spiritual heritage being carried out here? And haven't you experienced in times past where you share the gospel with somebody and they just, I don't want to hear it, stop their ears? And so they ran upon him with one accord and they killed him. We see that though Stephen was faithful to their souls and did not cut them any slack in describing their true spiritual condition, yet here was not a man who had animosity towards these people. While he was dying, he was praying for the conversion of their souls. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. We can be disgusted with sins of people. We can be angered at the hardness of their hearts. We should never let that quench a spirit of compassion towards them in a desire to see them converted. And so this young man died. Well, God willing, next time we'll spend a little more time on this section and bring out some of the truths that are there. But I hope now you have a better understanding of the nature of Stephen's defense and why he said what he said. Because I know the first time I read this, I thought to myself, what kind of a defense is that? What kind of an answer is that? And yet it became abundantly clear when you read verse 51 that what he was doing is drawing a parallel between the history of the nation and the current conduct of this Sanhedrin, and in so doing brought them under the conviction of their sins. Well, I think we need to remind ourselves once again that we must be conversant in the Scriptures, for they are sufficient to conquer all of our enemies. They may answer our bullets, but they can never answer our Scripture quotations. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And one man with the Word of God in his mouth and in his mind and his spirit is powerful enough to utterly defeat a whole group of religious rebels. Well, it seems that Stephen was defeated, but was he? He wasn't defeated. He was promoted. Don't ever forget that when you're being persecuted. Whenever you're being persecuted, brother, you're always the winner. And so don't let persecution discourage you. Well, let's pray. Our time is gone. Father, thank you for this man who was mighty in the Scriptures and was able to give an answer. Father, we pray that you might help us to do so as well. And Father, I pray that you would help us as the people of God not to focus on and be wrapped up in the externals of our religion and exalt them to the point that we forget the essence of our religion. Father, we see that the Jews were all concerned about the temple and the ceremonies and forgot all about the God who was to be worshipped through that temple and in those ceremonies. Father, I pray that we might stay focused on our Lord Jesus, that he might be central in our thoughts, and we may not put the cart before the horse and exalt the ceremonies over and above obedience to the one of whom they speak. Our Father, we pray that we would obey the injunction of Moses regarding our Lord Jesus. He said regarding him, "Him shall you hear." And so, Father, we would obey Moses today. We would hear the Lord Jesus. We would have this man to rule over us and to be our judge. We would submit ourselves to him. Father, have mercy on us. We pray that we might never fall into that category of being stiff-necked and of having been those who have received the deposit of truth and yet have not kept it. Lord, we pray that you might help us to have an attitude of compassion towards the ungodly, that even when they gnash on us with their teeth, Father, may we pray for those who despitefully use us. Thank you, Father, for this man's example. May we follow in his train. In Jesus' name we pray.